Several decades ago, Francis Schaeffer wrote an incredibly important book called How Should We Then Live?, in which he addressed the basics of the Christian life and why Christianity was fundamental to right living. In fact, to the exclusive way to truly live. Tonight, we want to add to that, how should we then die? How should we really live, and how should we really die? And I want to show you from one of the greatest texts in all the Bible that there's only one way to live and only one way to die. The text I want to expound with God's help before you is one of those texts of which Spurgeon said, there are a few texts in the Bible that are so big and so great and so condensed that if the preacher did nothing but repeat the text the whole sermon long, you'd have a great sermon. Tonight, we have one of those texts. Turn with me, if you will, to Philippians 1:21. Philippians 1:21, just these words, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And so our theme tonight is, how should we then live and die? And I have two simple points. First, how Christ can be our life, and second, how death can be our gain. Paul is writing here to a church he really loves, the Philippian church. It's a church he established on his second missionary journey. It began with the conversion of Lydia and the Philippian jailer. You remember those stories, boys and girls? And Paul writes this letter, therefore, full of nostalgia, full of joy. In fact, Philippians is often called the epistle of joy, because again and again he says to them, rejoice, and again I say unto you, rejoice. And that's quite remarkable if you think of the context that Paul is writing from prison. Paul's greatest joy in life, beside knowing Jesus, was to preach Jesus. And yet he's not able to preach Jesus from the place of imprisonment. It's true, the prison wasn't too bad. Paul could receive guests, they could come and go, so he could keep up some relationships, he could write letters. But you see, if you're a preacher and you're called to preach, well, I suppose most preachers could say, and if they couldn't say it, they ought to be able to say it, I'd rather have you line me up against this wall and shoot me dead than not be able to preach. And yet Paul says, rejoice. He's learned to bow under God's will in his life. He's learned to make the priorities, and the molehills, the molehills. And so he's submitted to the will of God. So that even if he, the leading apostle of the day, humanly speaking, you would say all the churches need him desperately, even if God closes his mouth in preaching, he surrenders to the will of God. Because there's something in Paul's life, as big as preaching is, that is even bigger. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so his joy is in Jesus. And in Greek, perhaps you know that no linking verbs are needed. So actually, the text before us tonight is very punctuated. It's like a title over his life. It's the summary of everything he is. For me to live, Christ, that's it. To die, gain, that's it. Because I'm in Christ. So Christ is absolutely everything. So as he's writing to the Philippians in chapter 1, he's spelling out the fact of his imprisonment, his gratitude to the Philippians for sending gifts to him. They weren't a wealthy church. He says, actually, the fact that it comes from you means more than the gift itself. I'm so grateful for you. Please don't worry about me. I'm paraphrasing here. Please don't worry about me in prison. God's going to turn this out to my salvation. Not that Paul wasn't saved, but to the furtherance of my maturation, for my holiness, for my conformity to Christ, that I may be ready to meet him in the grand and glorious day of my departure from this world so that I can die gain. And so he's writing and writing, thanking them, feeling grateful. And it's almost like when he comes to the end of verse 20, he pauses and he sets down his pen and he's getting very nostalgic now and he's thinking back over his whole life and he says, really, what is my life? What is it all about? And he picks up his pen again. He says, for me to live, I can put all of life in one word. Christ. And to die, I can put death in one word. I can put eternity in one word. Gain. Can you say that tonight? Can you join Paul? Is this your life? Is this your death? Well, you say, but what exactly does it mean to live Christ? To die gain? Well, let's look first what it means to live Christ. I'd like to suggest to you that it means at least five things. First of all, it means we are linked with Christ. We are linked with Christ. If Christ is our life, we're bonded to him. We're connected to him. Theologians call this sacred mystical union with Christ. That results in our justification, in our being made right with God through faith unto salvation. In a word, we have relationship with him, a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Boys and girls, you know what it's like to look at a necklace. Have you ever looked at a necklace or a bracelet? And you see all these little links, one link going into the other one, and you really can't pull them apart. They're bonded together. They're not one link, they're two links, but they're connected. They're interwoven. And you see, that's what happens when someone becomes a Christian and when someone is justified by faith alone. You're connected. Forever connected with Jesus Christ. Now, of course, Paul wasn't always this way. Originally, he was a Pharisee. He persecuted those who were connected with Jesus Christ. Prior to his conversion, if you said, Paul, here's a piece of paper for me to live, fill in one word, Paul, he'd say, for me to live, Moses. I glory in my fulfilling of the law, in my legalism. My Pharisaical legalism. I do everything right according to man-made righteousness. But on the way to Damascus, that all changed, didn't it? A light shone from heaven. You know the story. Paul fell to the earth trembling, astonished, blinded, conquered by God. His friends brought him to Damascus. For 3 days he couldn't see, couldn't eat, couldn't drink, could only pray. And there in the street called Straight, the Holy Spirit showed him who he really was in the mirror of the holy law of God. If you put that piece of paper in front of Paul again and said, for me to live, Paul, fill it in now. One word, Paul, only one word. He'd say, sin. For me to live, I'm a sinner. I'm a lost sinner before a holy God. I'm without God. I'm without Christ in the world. I'm miserable. He didn't learn that at the feet of Gamaliel. This is the Holy Spirit teaching him. He was a stranger to God. His uncircumcised heart was humbled. And there he accepts the punishment of his iniquity. But there too in the street called Straight, the Holy Spirit led this persecuting Pharisee to Jesus Christ. And the scales, he says, fell from his eyes. It pleased God to reveal his Son in me, he says. He was linked, forever linked, to Jesus Christ, his creator, became his redeemer. He was justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Are you linked to Jesus Christ tonight? Is he your life? Because he's your justification. Are you in vital union with him? Has your creator become your redeemer? Boys and girls, the word justification is a big word. It means not only to have your sins forgiven, but also to have a right to eternal life, to be bonded forever to Jesus. But let me give you an illustration that will hopefully make it come a bit more alive for you. I'm going to talk to you just a moment about a boy named Tom. And Tom made a very special boat, put a lot of work into the boat. He would carry his new boat to the edge of the river. He would carefully place it in the water, slowly let out the string, and the boat sailed smoothly, and he'd run along the edge of the river. It was great. Every day he would do this. He loved his boat. But then one day, as he's running along the riverbank with the boat in the river, connected with a string, a gust of wind came along and ripped the string out of his hand, and his boat sailed away. Tom was very upset, but couldn't do anything about it. Until a few days later, he's walking downtown, and he sees his boat in the store window. So he walks in, he says to the owner, he says, that's my boat there, by the way. I'll take it home with me. Thank you very much. And the owner said, wait a minute. I bought that boat. You can only have that boat if you pay for the boat. But Tom says, but no, you don't understand. That boat is mine. The owner said, you don't understand. I paid for that boat, and the only way you can get it is by buying it again. Tom says, well, how much is it? Well, the owner says, $20. Tom goes home, scrapes together his money. He's got 20, barely. He goes back. He buys the boat. He walks out of the store and he hugs the boat to his chest and he says, now twice I've owned you. First I made you. And now I've bought you. And you see, boys and girls, that's what happens when Jesus saves someone. Jesus is our creator. He made us. But we sinned, we fell away, we sold ourselves. We ripped ourselves out of his hand in Adam and every day of our lives. And Jesus comes back to buy us. Not with $20, but with his own blood, with his own life, so that he can become our life by working salvation in us and saving us and becoming our righteousness. So that we count, like Paul says two chapters later, everything else but garbage in our life, that we might know him and the power of his resurrection and might live unto this glorious Savior. That's what a resurrected Savior does. He wins over our hearts and he sheds abroad his power in our souls so that we want to live to him with all that is within us. So that we too can say, for me to live, Christ. But secondly, for us to live, Christ is not only to be linked with him, it's also to find our life in him. Our daily life. The aim of my daily life, if Christ is your life, you can say, is really Christ. He's really what I want. I want to know him better. I want to know him in his person. I want to know him better in his natures, his offices. I want to have better communion with him. I want to have the savor of Christ exude from me. I just want to be like him and know him day by day. He's my teaching prophet, my sacrificial interceding priest, my ruling and guiding king. And the aim of my life is to commune with him every day. Can you say that tonight? I hope so. When you lay your pillow down, or rather your head on your pillow at night, and you think back on the day, and you can't remember any moments, you're so busy, you can't remember any moments where you really communed with Jesus. You know if you're a Christian, don't you? It was an empty day. and it grieves you. But if you can lay your head down on the pillow at night after asking for forgiveness of sins for another day, but you know there were times in that day where you had sweet fellowship with Christ, it was a worthwhile day. And you know it. And you rejoice in it. And you say, for me to live, Christ, whom have I, Lord, in heaven but thee? And there is none on earth that I desire beside thee. Comparison with the Lord Jesus Christ and people, there's no comparison. Thou art my number one desire, my number one love. For me to live, Christ. See, when Christ is your number one love, that means more than anything else. That's actually the only way to live. I had a lady in my church who's now gone to be with the Lord for at least 10 years. She came with her husband to church. I suppose she had about the best kind of marriage you could have if one person is not a believer, probably a B-, C+. You know, she had common grace love for her husband, and he was number one in her life. And then one day, he read a sermon to her at her request because she just wanted him to spend more time with her. And so he read a sermon to her, and God used that sermon just like that to convert her. And she turned to him and she said, you know what? She said, you've been number one all my life, ever since I married you, decades ago. But now you're number two. But I'm going to be a better wife to you when you're number two than I ever was when you were number one. Because now Christ is my life. All this time I've been trying to saddle on you all my needs, that you would meet all my needs. Now I know that only Christ can meet all my needs, and I can enjoy you as a husband and love you as a fruit of loving Christ. And she did for the rest of her life. She was a wonderful wife to him because Christ was number one. What about you tonight? Do you see the emptiness of all of life outside of Christ? If the paper was passed to you tonight, could you truly say, for me to live? And if you could only put down one word, would it be Christ? Is that really in your day-to-day life the most important person and thing you have going for you? Is that experientially true? Or are you just a nominal Christian? Your parents have brought you to church. You're baptized. You've grown up in it. You've taken Christ for granted. But actually, if it weren't for Sundays and a few minutes of devotion and a quick prayer before you drop off to sleep, Christ really doesn't mean that much to you. You care more about other things. You'd say, for me to live, popularity. For me to live, friends. For me to live, reputation. For me to live, money. I hope you're honest with yourself tonight because your eternity depends on it. Can you say, for me to live, Christ, He's number one. He's on the throne. Oh, I grieve that He's not everything to me all the time the way He should be, but I can't deny He's number one by far in a way above and beyond anything else. Well, number three, to live Christ is not only to have linkage with Christ and life in Christ, but love for Christ. Love for Christ. You know, this was Paul's motivation. He says to the Corinthians, the love of Christ constrains me. This is the engine that moves the train of my life. I love Him. He fills my mouth. He fills my heart. He fills my life. He is what makes my life tick all day long. He tells the Ephesians that the love of Christ passes all knowledge in depth, in height, in breadth, passes all understanding. You know, it's amazing. If you look at one of Paul's epistles, I don't care what epistle you turn to. Just go, when you go home, do it. Just open the Bible to any epistle of Paul and just let your eyes glance over the page for the words Jesus, Jesus Christ, Lord, Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus Christ. And on an average, you'll see it like 20, 30 times across two pages. Christ is everywhere for Paul. because he loves him so much. Martin Luther said, Paul could not keep Christ out of his pen because the Holy Spirit kept Christ in his heart. You know, it's an old saying that all roads lead to Rome, but for Paul, all roads, all matters, large, small, lead to Christ because Christ is all. He says to the Corinthians, I'm determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's Paul's great theme. He said to the Colossians, Christ is all and in all. He's everything. If you follow his epistles, it's amazing. He writes to the Corinthians that there are divisions among you, I hear. He says, is Christ divided? He writes about the immoral man in the assembly. He says, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, for Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. He writes to the Corinthians about immoral temptations and problems. He says, but such were some of you, but you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. So how should you live as a husband? Oh, Paul says, love your wife the way Christ loves the church. How should you live as a wife? Well, you should respect and show submission and reverence to your husband the way the church shows it to Jesus Christ. How should you, children, relate to your parents? Obey your parents in the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ, he means. You see, everywhere. Problems, big, small, converted, unconverted, whoever you are, Paul directs you to Jesus Christ. Every single problem he deals with in every single epistle, he ends in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he loves him. And so everywhere, Paul looks to Christ. When he exhorts us to humility, he says, put on the mind of Christ. When he tells us to forgive each other, he reminds us of Christ who forgave us. When he exhorts us to be generous in our giving, in our offerings, he reminds us of Christ who gave so much for us. Christ is the answer to every human problem. He's all I preach, says Paul. He's the sum and substance of my ministry for me to live Christ. Writing down in a text tonight, a Puritan, Thomas Brooks, said this. Paul is saying that Christ is lovely, Christ is very lovely, Christ is most lovely, Christ is always lovely, Christ is altogether lovely, Christ is the most sparkling diamond in all God's rings of glory. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Then fourthly, to live Christ is not only to have linkage with Him, life in Him, love for Him, but likeness with Him. Likeness to Him. Have you ever seen a very old couple who just love each other like crazy after 60 years of marriage or something like that? And they're always together. They can finish each other's sentences. Their minds are like in sync with each other. They think alike. They talk alike. Actually, they even almost start to look alike, don't they? And you see a Christian is to be like that. When Christ is your life, you start thinking His thoughts after Him. You're so into the Word because the Word tells you of Christ that you begin to think like Him, you begin to speak like Him, you begin to act like Him, and you want to be conformed to Him. You see, the goal of life is not just to barely, minimally get saved. The goal of life is to be conformed to the image of Christ so that other people can see Christ in you, Christ's likeness in you, and seeing that can make them jealous and it can be contagious and they want to be like you. That's the beauty of Christian living. Thomas Boston, the great Scottish divine of the 18th century, made a resolution in his diary that he would go nowhere, speak to no one, do nothing without leaving the savor, that is the smell of Christ, behind. Now, what does it mean to grow in likeness to Christ? I mean, Christ is 1,000 things, isn't he? He's 10,000 things. John said, if everything were to be written about what he's like, the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. But I think if you boil it all down, you probably got three main things, don't you? First of all, if you're becoming more like Christ, you're growing in servanthood. Christ had a servant heart. He wasn't always thinking about himself. He was thinking about other people, what was good for others. Not what I want and I wish for and I like. You know, I fly quite a bit on planes, and I often have catch-up nap time on a plane. I put my head back and put my chair back. But there's always people talking behind me, and I can't help but listen to some of those conversations. It's just amazing to me how people are like two ships passing in the night as they talk. They're all talking about themselves, and what I want, the way I feel, what I like. It's all about I ad nauseum. But when you become like Christ, it's you and we and the people of God and the unconverted, every unconverted person becomes a mission field. And you begin to think other person-centered. You begin to think in terms of servanthood to God, service to people. When I was 16 years old, a brother who was 19, he walked into my bedroom one day and he said, "You know, I figured out what life is all about, and I can say it in one word." I said, "Wow, that's cool. What's that?" He said, "Service." I said, "What?" "Well," he said, "it's pretty simple." He said, "God made us in paradise to serve Him, to serve each other," Adam is to serve Eve, Adam, "and to serve creation, to have dominion over creation and keep the garden and dress it." So God obviously made us to be truly happy only when we served. And we'd become selfish and proud through our fallen Adam. And so the only way to be happy is not to try to be happy and not to try to serve myself, but the only way to be happy is to be restored to the purpose for which God made us, so that through regeneration, through becoming a Christian, we then begin to develop that attitude of mind and heart again to serve God, to serve our neighbor, and to serve our world. That sounds pretty reasonable. 40-some years later, I think, wow, that was really good. You see, isn't it true in your life too? Wouldn't you really feel rewarded? Wouldn't you really feel happy? Most people say, "Well, when I indulge myself and give myself what I want." No. When you do that, you feel miserable afterward. It's when you serve. That's the way God made you, to serve. It's when you serve and give yourself away that you get a good feeling afterward. Happiness is a byproduct of living in obedience the way God designed you. Now, my dad was a carpenter, and when he first took me on the job, I was 13 years old. I worked for him that summer at least. And first day on the job, he had a hammer there and a saw for me and nails and boards. And he said something really strange to me. I felt kind of belittled when he first said it. He said, "Now, son, I want you to know that you should never take the hammer and try to saw the board, and you should never take the saw and try to nail home a nail." I said, "Come on, Dad, I know that." He goes, "But you know why I told you that?" I said, "No." He said, "Well," my dad was always doing stuff like this. In fact, I thought all dads did that all the time, but I found out later they don't. He said, "This is what life is all about. You see, the saw was made for the board, and the hammer was made for the nails. And when you try to use them for the wrong purpose, things will go wrong. And it's just like you and your life, my son. If you don't live for the Lord, for the purpose for which He made you, your life will go wrong." You see, when you become more like Christ, you develop this servant heart, which was the purpose God made you for in the first place. Secondly, when you become more like Christ, you develop a loving heart, a loving heart. Christ was a people lover. He loved the rich young ruler when he came to him. He loved babies and little children that the parents brought to him when it wasn't kosher in those days for one who thought he was a prophet to pay any attention to children. He even loved lepers. You're supposed to run away from them if you saw them even in a long distance away. Jesus went up to them and touched them and said, "I will, be thou clean." You see, if you become more like Christ, you develop a loving heart. You care about people. You care about souls. You care about strangers. You care about friends. And then thirdly, to be like Christ is to have a humble heart. He was meek and lowly. The more we're like Christ, the more humble we are. And the more humble we are, the more we realize how unhumble we are. Humility is a grace that never recognizes itself, but it's always more and more needed. The ancient church father was once asked the question, what are the three graces the Christian church needs the most? And his answer was humility, humility, humility. And then fifthly, to live Christ is to have longing for Christ. Longing for Christ. John Calvin said, he who does not hanker to be with Christ forever in glory has made little progress in the Christian life. Charles Spurgeon said, we ought to get out of our beds every morning and look out to the east to see if Jesus is coming. We ought to be like Paul here, where he says, I'm torn whether I want to live in this world or go to be with the Lord, because I know to be with the Lord is far better, and yet I want to do some good yet in this world. Are you longing? You know, we just sang the Psalter, didn't we? When I in righteousness at last thy glorious face shall see. Do you long for that? To see Him face to face without having to look away because of my sinfulness, but to be as pure as He is pure, and to be in an everlasting, eternal marriage with the Lord Jesus Christ in perfect utopia. What a glorious future awaits the children of God. Now, recently we had a Nigerian student who brought a brand new Nigerian student in our seminary to meet me. And as he introduced him to me, the student just glanced at me, looked away, and glanced at me, looked away, and glanced at me, looked away. And the student had been around the block a few years, said to him, no, no, no. He said, you've got it all wrong. He said, this is America, not Nigeria. In Nigeria, you can't look a teacher in the face. But in America, it's an insult not to look him in the face. You need to look him in the face. So he says to him, look him in the face. So the student went like this. Just a little longer. It was, instead of a 16th of a second, it was a half a second. But he couldn't do it. He couldn't just look me in the face. It was too much for him. And you see, that's the way we are often as Christians in this life, aren't we? We're still so sinful. We're so unworthy. We get, as Samuel Rutherford said, we get glances and glimpses of Christ, but the world drags us down. Our own fleshly lusts pull us away, and our reverence for the holiness of God makes it overwhelming, and we can't gaze upon God face to face the way we would without any interruptions, any interference, any sin in between. But one day, you see, it will happen. We can gaze on Him. Even though the angels in glory cover their faces with their wings and cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, in Jesus Christ, being one with Him, we can gaze upon Him and the triune God without any flinching, in a holy way, to a holy God, to a holy eternity. How are you longing for Christ? Can you say, for me to live Christ? I'm linked with Him. I have my life in Him. I have love for Him. I have likeness with Him. I have longing for Him. Everything revolves around Him. It is to Him and in Him and through Him and for Him that I live. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that a Christian in this life has all these things to the degree that he desires. In fact, no Christian in this life has Christ to the desire you want to have Him. But do you know something of these 5 points? Is Christ your life? Well, if Christ is your life, then death is your gain. I'll be much briefer now on my second point here, but I want to stress with you that there's an intimate connection, and the beauty of living the only right way is that only in that way can you die in the right way. And the problem with so many life philosophies and life solutions and humanistic answers for how to live this life is that they stop at the moment of death. But the beauty of the Christian way of life is, well, you know the catechism. What is your only comfort in life and death? We've got a hope, we've got a comfort in the resurrected Jesus who came out of the grave, a comfort that goes beyond this life and through the grave, and His resurrection is a pledge of our resurrection, and one day we shall be with Him and have that comfort and that joy and that eternal life. That will never, ever die. And so, death is our gain. But maybe you say, I don't know. It seems like Paul's exaggerating here because I've lost a loved one. I've lost a husband. I've lost a father. And, you know, a death is never pretty. Death is always ugly. Death is the king of terrors. Death is the last enemy. How can you say death is gain? You know, one of the hardest things to do as a minister is to stand at a coffin when the man or the woman lying in the coffin was not saved and the relatives are around you, perhaps some say, perhaps some unsaved, and you're looking in the coffin and you don't know what to say. You don't know what to say. And then finally someone blurts out, "Doesn't he look good?" You really don't know what to say, because no one looks good in a coffin. Death. How can death be gain? Well, Paul, you've got so many things going for you, Paul. You're so educated. And you've got such good friends in Timothy and Titus and Silas. How can you say death is gain? You see, Paul can say death is gain because of two things. Number one, because of what you leave behind. And number two, because of what you receive. And what does Paul leave behind? Yes, he leaves behind some good things. But you see, the point of heaven is that every good thing in this life is just that much better in heaven. I once preached in heaven, about heaven, in Spurgeon's Metropolitan Tabernacle, and a man came down from the balcony and said to me, "You know what? I enjoyed the sermon, but I have a problem. I'm so close to my wife that I really don't want to go to heaven sometimes because I want to stay married to her." I said, "Brother, your relationship, no matter how good it is with your wife here, and praise God for a good marriage, but in heaven it will be even better. Not the earthly sexual dimension of it, but your relationship with her will be perfect in terms of praising Christ forever. Everything will be better in heaven than it was on earth. Paul, your relationship with Timothy and Titus and Silas will be better in heaven than on earth." Death will be gain. Because of what you leave behind. Everything will be better. But also you'll leave behind the bad things. Paul, you'll no more be shipwrecked. You'll no more have labor and sorrow. You'll no more be stoned. You'll no more will be in the deep for a night and a day, and in perils of waters, in the city, in the wilderness, in the sea, and the perils of false brethren, and weariness and painfulness and hunger and thirst and all those things you talk about. But more than that, much more than that. Paul, you no more have a life of temptation or temptation to be tempted. You no more face a buffeting Satan. You no more have that thorn in the flesh. You no more will face an enticing world. There'll be no more problems, Paul, with the lust of the eye and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. You'll leave behind all unanswered prayers and all vexing riddles. Death will be gain. And there'll be no more sin. Paul, you'll no more have to say, evil is present with me. You no more have to complain, the good that I would, I find myself not doing, the evil that I would, that I find myself doing. No more cry, oh wretched man that I am. It's done, Paul. You'll be sin free in Emmanuel's land. No more worldliness, no more sin, no more old nature. All evil walled out, all good walled in. No more tears, no more pain, no more night, no more death, no more dying, no more curse. Death is gain. And then finally, Paul can say, death, gain. Not only because of what he leaves behind, but because of what he receives. Even in the very act of dying, there's some benefits that are coming Paul's way and the believer's way. Because dying brings us into communion with Christ's sufferings. It gives us a unique experience of Christ's all-sufficient grace. It transforms us into Christ's image. In fact, dying is our last and perhaps greatest opportunity to witness for Christ's glory. And dying brings us into the very presence of the Lord. What a glorious thing that is. There's an old Scottish divine who said, dying is like a wheelchair that rolls me into the presence of my Savior, where wheelchairs are needed no more. Because I've come to be with Christ, who is heaven's heaven, to be His bride, to be in perfect communion with Him, to enjoy knowing Him and seeing Him and loving Him and praising Him and communing with Him forever, uninterruptedly, never out of my eyesight again. Dying brings us into perfect eternal life with Christ, perfect knowledge of Christ, into heaven's perfect activities, perfect worship, perfect fellowship with the saints in glory. Dying welcomes us into a perfect home where everyone agrees perfectly with each other all the time. Even Calvin and Luther will agree on everything. Dying is absolute perfection with perfect people. Jonathan Edwards called it, heaven, the world of perfect love. For me to live is Christ. To die, gain. But my dear friend, if Christ is not your life, I need to tell you also that death will not be your gain. Your death will be tragic. Your death will mean hell. Your death means to live forever apart from the favor of God. Your death means being shut out, even from the common grace you experience in this life, and the wrath of God being poured out upon you without mixture. Outside of Christ, you see, there's no gain in death whatsoever. So I need to ask you as I close tonight, are you ready to die? Are you ready to die? The only way to be ready to die is to truly live. And to die every day to your own righteousness. You know, Spurgeon put it so beautifully. He said, the best way to be ready to die is to be dying every day to your own righteousness so that when you actually have to die, you only have to die one more time because you're dying every day to your own righteousness and living to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So the only way to live is to live Christ. And the only way to die is to die again by living Christ. And that's why I mentioned Samuel Rutherford. He has another beautiful quote here. He says, build your nest in no tree here on earth because God has sold the entire forest to death. Live for Christ, by Christ, in Christ, to Christ, through Christ. That's the only way to live. You know, there was an Italian who got converted to the Reformed cause in the 16th century, left all his wealth and estates back in Italy, went to Geneva to study under Calvin, and Rome wrote him a letter and begged him to come back and said, we would restore your entire estate if you would come back to Italy. And Galatius wrote them back this sentence, let all your money perish with you, who esteem all the gold in this world worthy to be compared with 1 hour's worth of communion with Jesus Christ. My friend, if you've got Christ, you've got everything you need for this life and for a better Let me close this sermon with two quick illustrations, one to comfort you and one to admonish you. The first is this. Roland Hill, a friend of Charles Spurgeon, was looking out of his study one day and he saw a pig farmer going to market with pigs following him, walking right into the slaughterhouse. Roland Hill was quite depressed because his ministry wasn't bearing much fruit. And so when the farmer came out of the slaughterhouse without his pigs, Roland Hill was there to meet him and said to him, "How do you do it? How do you get pigs to follow you to their death when I can't get living human beings to follow me and my preaching to life eternal?" And the pig farmer said, "Well, didn't you see what I was doing as I walked along? I was just, every other step or so, I just let a few crumbs fall out of my pocket. And those pigs are so foolish that for a few crumbs of this pig's food, they'll walk right into their death." My dear friend, don't let the world allure you with its pig's food. It will destroy you. You'll end up like the prodigal son eating pig's food. Come to yourself. Come back if you're wandering, if you're living in sin, if you're backsliding, if you've never been saved. Come back to the God who calls you. There's bread enough and to spare in the Father's house. Then my last illustration is this. There was once a man named David Livingstone. You've heard of him, a famous missionary in Africa. In fact, he was so loved by the native African people that when he died and they shipped his body back to Britain for a Westminster Abbey funeral, they actually, it sounds gross, but they actually cut out his heart to keep it there because they wanted to keep a piece of Livingstone there, and they sent the rest of his body back. And the day of the funeral, the road where the hearse was going to come down was lined up many people deep on both sides out of respect for this great man of God. And in that crowd, there was a man rather shabbily dressed, and there was a minister standing right behind him. And as the hearse went by, the shabbily dressed man kept saying, muttering under his breath, "You were right, Davy. You were right, Davy. You were right, Davy." And after the hearse went by, the minister tapped him on the shoulder and said, "Pardon me, I couldn't help but overhear what you said. And why did you keep saying you were right, David?" And the man said, "Well, you see, I grew up with David Livingstone. We went to the same church. And I left that church. I said to David when I was a young man, 'I'm going to go find my own way. I'm going to make lots of money in this world. I'm going to live it up for a while. When I get older, I'm going to turn to the Lord. And I'll have plenty of time.' But David Livingstone said, 'There's only one way to live and one way to die, and that's in Jesus Christ. And now I realize I was wrong. He was right.'" Amen.